Some of what I'm sharing with you is out in a new book that is out Friday. I received my copies of these Friday morning, 6 o'clock a.m. off the roadway's dock because I was leaving town. So if you're interested in this, this is normally 11 bucks. We're doing it for 10 here, and you know my policy. If you can't afford it, you can just take one. Okay. This has been 3 years in the making, I tell you. This sounds weird, I know, but I think you're close enough family to understand where this may be coming from. When I was proofing the galleys of these on a flight to New York, there were about 10 times I stopped proofing because I was just overwhelmed by how much God loved me. It is a piece that I hope helps people do what we talked about today, switch from this appeasement-based view of God, this struggle to please Him who already loves you to the very depth of His being. So, let's talk a bit then. What did some of you hear earlier today? What's the most powerful force in the universe?
Love.
Love. And most specifically, whose love? God's love. What does God want from us? What does God want in our worship, in our life toward Him? What does He want? Pardon? Our affection instead of what?
Our adoration.
Okay, no, not, well, instead of is probably a bad word. Because He'll take adoration. But if it's just adoration, if we're just back in the crowd screaming with all the angels, then we're just like the angels. He's already got angels. You know, nowhere in Scripture does it say God loves His angels. And I'm sure He does because He's love, but that's not really the point of angels. They're His servants. They're His messengers. But all over Scripture it says He loves you and He loves me. He loves the people that He made. And so what He's calling out of us, and I said to you that everything God wants to do in your life will flow from your security in the fact that God loves you. We've been trained to think that most of our Christian transformation will come when I'm insecure about God's love. When I'm feeling like, well, He's not too good and I'm not doing very well, so I better try harder. I define religion. In fact, I sat through a service not too long ago and went out to lunch with the pastor afterwards. And idiot. He asked me what I thought of his sermon. And really, it was ghastly. It's well enough presented, and he's a gifted presenter and all that good stuff, but it was all about what a lousy Christian you are, and if we don't work harder, God's going to really just have trouble with us. And so he asked me what I thought, and I said, well, let me tell you a story. So I was singing home in Chicago with a friend of mine, a father whose wife died 3 years earlier of cancer, and his 15-year-old daughter comes in the house. Back from a youth group at one of the big mega churches in the outlying area of Chicago, says, and no, it's not Willow Creek. And Dad said, well, how was youth group tonight? And she said, well, you know, Dad, same old, same old. And he said, what do you mean? He said, well, same old message. God's good, you're bad, try harder. And I told him, I don't think anything defines religion better for me than that. God's good. Is that the truth? That's the truth. You're bad. Is that the truth? That's the truth. Yeah, we are. And I know we're saints and we've been saved by grace, but ultimately we get right down to it. There's a lot about us that God wouldn't have to love, right? A lot about us that would be in all the classic renditions of the Old Covenant, you know, just a stink in His nostrils, repulsive to Him. And so the fix to that is try harder, or so we think. And I just, to people who do, and I said to him, I said, you know, that's just what I heard Sunday morning. And I sat back to see if he was going to slug me. He looked at me and said, is there anything else? I said, oh, really? He said, yeah, man, I know it's not working. I said, what's not working? He said, well, what I'm doing, I know it's not working. I said, you have doubled attendance in the last year and a half. Your offerings are up 4 times what they were a year and a half before. What do you mean it's not working? He said, these people don't know Jesus any better than when I came. I love that, man. What a heart. What a heart. I mean, he says, I don't know any different. I don't know any different than to keep telling these people, you got to try harder. And so that led to, boy, 3 hours of just yakking. Because we really don't know. We know God is love. We know that He loves us. So that, all that, we get that first 24 hours in the kingdom is really usually pretty good stuff. And then after that, we just kind of keep saying, well, you know, if you really want God to love you, you have to do a little stuff. You know, you have to Bible reading, prayer, and you can't just make excuses for sin. You've got to get serious about sin. And before you know it, we've gone from these people who are just captured by God's love. And now we're people who are trying real hard to make it work. So we talked this morning about, this afternoon, about God's love capturing our heart, and that love will do everything in us He wants to do. I'm really, really serious about that. I think Romans 8 is very serious about that, which is where I want us to turn together and kind of look at tonight. So before we do, though, any questions or thoughts some of you had this afternoon while I was talking, or maybe later this afternoon as you were thinking about some of what we were talking? Anything come to mind you want to throw up here? Throw out here? Let's go throw out, not throw up. We're a little tight for throwing up, so especially those of you aiming at me. Anything?
I know you'll touch on it, but I'm trying to rewire that. I shouldn't say it. I'm trying to rewire that. But,
good way to say it.
But in loving, and it really brings a lot of freedom. A lot of freedom. I mean, I just,
yeah.
Just taking what you shared from today in my worship time here.
Wow.
I mean, it's just freedom.
Yeah.
That's the truth.
Yeah, isn't that good? When you know trying harder doesn't work. When you just know it, finally you know it, and you stop it. Yeah, there's such a freedom. Yeah. Anything else? Anybody else? Back here? Yeah, go ahead.
You know, I've been in churches where they tell, where I've been told there is no hell. And then I also know that the majority of Christians believe that there is no hell. And I listen to the context of this message, and I wonder where that fits in.
Good question. Good question. Let's not tackle it, but it's a great question.
I had to bring that up because that was one of the things that I thought about when I heard that. And it was like, whoa.
Because we've mostly been motivated by that, haven't we? Isn't the strongest motivations in your life come when somebody really scared you to death about the hell thing, and it's like, oh boy, I better. And so when you talk about, well, God is love and He loves all of us, and then our view of hell, again, is the angry God punishing people that wouldn't do it His way. And so when we find out, well, God's not that way, then we begin to question whether or not hell exists, and if it does exist, what role it plays. And that's a valid question, because most of us have been wired, I'll go back to wiring, with this fear of God because of eternal judgment and damnation and hell and all that stuff. We'll probably touch on that a little bit tonight about where hell fits into that process, because what we're changing, what needs to change, I think, boy, this is going to be a good sentence. What I think needs to change in our thinking, how's that? I edit better when I write than I talk. What needs to change in our thinking is this notion of what we would call behavioral conformity is the way of Christian transformation. And what I want to convince you of is that conformity is the opposite of transformation. Paul's words, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And he's really not talking about just the world and the spirit, though that contrast is there. Don't be conformed by this world. But what he's really contrasting is two processes. One process is conformity. Conformity is that which we smash and press and push people into a mold, a form. And the world does it. We feel that from the world every day, don't we? The world's appetites and desires, it's not necessarily things we choose. We don't feel like, but we get pressed to do the things the world and our desires and appetites want us to do. And then on the other hand, he talks about this process of transformation, which is not at all conformity. It's not at all pressure. It's what happens to a caterpillar that makes it a butterfly. And what happens to a caterpillar that makes it a butterfly is there's something that goes on in the very depths of the makeup of that caterpillar that makes it a butterfly. It is not conformed into a butterfly, is it? Mm-hmm. Now, we could do that if you want to. You know, get a little butterfly mold and lay out a caterpillar in there and get a big rubber mallet and whack that sucker and press it down and let it dry and pull up something that may even look like a butterfly. But I'm telling you, it is not a butterfly. It is a smashed caterpillar. And I think one of the horrible realities of the way we do religion in Western civilization is that we've got a lot of smashed butterflies parading as butterflies. We've got people who've been smashed into a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. See, Paul faced it in his day. We got people who understand conformity. We understand conformity. You understand it from grade school. You understand it from jobs if you've had it, from college if you've been there. So it's okay in that context. But it's not what leads us to transformation. You cannot make someone a Christian. You cannot make someone... Well, see, the thing is, we can. We can scare them enough or reward them enough. Behavioral conformity works on one of two principles. Either you bribe somebody with enough good to get them to do what you want them to do that gets them to act not in their best interest or not what they consider to be their best interest. Or you have to threaten them with consequences so dire that you motivate them. Does that make sense? That's the only way conformity works. Now, conformity does work in the world system. That's what confuses us. The military uses it. The policeman down the street uses it. It uses either rewards or consequences to get you to do what's expected. And so somehow we thought, well, that's what the law was. The law was exactly conformity with rewards and punishments. But it was a conformity with rewards and punishments that was destined to what? Fail. It was destined to fail. God never had any hope the law would work. This was not God going, let's try the law. Darn, it didn't work. I'll fix something out. God said, I want you to come to the end of God's good, you're bad, try harder. And I still find believers who need to come to the end of that. And if you haven't come to the end of that yet, then you know what your fix is? Go try harder. Go try so hard that you finally give up. You finally say, I'm not good enough. I can't try hard enough, God. I can't make myself conform to the image of your Son. I cannot do it. God said, cool. That's what the whole law was about. Because I just want to be with you. And that love, if all sin in our life, and I believe it is, all sin in my life is produced from the fact that I don't know that God loves me. Therefore, when I grow in my discovery of the fact that God loves me, what I find, as we'll see tonight, what I find sin doing is letting go. Because for this relationship thing to work, what has to happen is God has to answer the big question. How do we be His child? How do we, as the broken child and to some extent co-conspirators in our own brokenness, right? I mean, we're not innocent. We're not like, well, I didn't know what I was doing, God. You know, we were co-conspirators in our own sin, in our own engagement of the lusts and appetites of our own bodies and flesh, and we've been co-conspirators and all that stuff. And now, how do we go to God and feel like, man, I can crawl up in that lap and be His child? I don't have to hang back, you know, hiding in the crowd, hoping God doesn't see me, shouting Hosanna loud enough that no one's going to see me, call me forward. But how, I mean, God has to break that. Because that consciousness of sin was not a God thing. It's not what He desired. It was the fruit of the fall. Wasn't it? We went hiding, Adam and Eve went hiding from God, didn't they? It wasn't the other way around. We get this mistaken notion. There's a lot of mistaken notions I've gotten from Christianity over the years, and one of them is that, you know, God can't bear to look on sin. Hello? Does He close His eyes when we go by? God has been looking on sin since the first one. God was there. God was right there when Adam and Eve messed up. They didn't know He was there because there was something He did to make His presence known in the garden at some point during the day. We know that. They didn't know He was there, but He was there. He watched it. When He came down to find them and they were hiding, it's not like He didn't know, right? You know that, right? It's like He's not going, oh no, you did. I didn't know. Crud, I have to hide my eyes and run away. And at no point in that process does God run away. What happens is when Adam and Eve's eyes were open to good and evil and they knew how evil they were, they knew that they had betrayed the only one that had loved them and had been tricked by the serpent. And they knew it. And suddenly they felt ashamed. When they felt ashamed, they said, I can't be near God. I can't be. God. And so the law was to say, well, if you want to try and be good for God, then go try and be good for God. See, here's Paul coming to the end of that last part of chapter 7. I'm going to read this in the Message. I'll be switching off from New American Standard to Message a bit tonight just for fun. Okay, and I'll begin reading, oh boy, this is always tough, about verse 13, 14. I'm guessing. I can already hear your next question. Does that mean I can't even trust what is good, that is the law? Is good just as dangerous as evil? No, again. Sin simply did what sin is so famous for doing, using the good as a cover-up to tempt me to do what would finally destroy me. By hiding within God's good commandment, sin did far more mischief than it could ever have accomplished on its own. I can anticipate the response that is coming. I know that all God's commands are spiritual. but I am not. Isn't this also your experience? Yes, I'm full of myself after all. I've spent a long time in sin's prison. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another. Doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself, then do it. It becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more. For if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps me sabotaging my own best intentions... Wow, hear that. If the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions... Remember the temptation in the garden. Oh, you want to be like God. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing, isn't it? To be like God? Wow, isn't that God's desire for us, that we would be like Him? We'd have His character, bear His image in the world, and know Him as He is fully known? Here's what sin does. It took their best intention, want to be like God, and sabotaged it by making them act in what they perceive to be their own self-interest. We'll take a shortcut. We'll do the thing God said not to do. Because he didn't really mean what... That's what Satan's saying. He didn't really mean it. You're not really going to die. You're just going to become like Him. Like Him? Great! And the enemy uses so often... That's what Paul's saying right here. The enemy uses so often our best intentions and sabotages them by our own efforts so that we don't end up where it is that we set out to be. You been there? Been frustrated in your spiritual journey about that? You know, you're setting off, going here, making good choices, going to do it. A year later, find out you're not even close to that. In fact, sometimes it feels like you move farther back, huh? It does to me. So he says, but I need something more. For if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I can decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something's gone wrong deep within me and gets the best of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that that's not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel. And just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? And the answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but am pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. Boy, what a great... The end of Romans 7, I think, captures anybody who's real about life and faith. Doesn't it capture how you feel at times? Daggone it. You know, I went forward that revival thing, and I promised never again, never again. And 2-3 weeks, I didn't do it. I was victorious. I prevailed. And then slowly, that thing that I thought was out of my life creeped back into my life, and sometimes even in greater measure than it was before. And we end up with the same futility that Paul does. And if your gospel is God's good, you're bad, try harder, then what you need is another revival and another even larger dose of what hell might look like if you don't get this fixed, and an even greater fear to try and propel you into another chance to try and change it yet again and try harder, and then find out that after 2 or 3 months... I said that one time, read after 2 or 3 months, and somebody started laughing, going, yeah, I wish I could make it 2 or 3 months. That's funny. And then we're right back to where we started. We're going, God, what is it because I'm not sincere? Is it because I really don't care? I really don't love you? Is it what? And yet we know, like Paul said, God, I know I delight in your commands. Yet not all of me. Part of me does, part of me doesn't. And the part of me that doesn't keeps sabotaging. Does it make sense? So he says, you know what? Thanks be to God. There's a way here. And the way is not the try harder. The way is not God's good, you're bad, try harder. The way is God is good. You are loved. Come live in that love. And if we get that, if that's the gospel, and to me, you know, that sounds like a better gospel than God's good, you're bad, try harder. I've never really caught why we call that the gospel, and you know why? I think that's why we're the least bit intimidated sometimes about sharing the gospel with strangers, because we know it's not such great news to begin with. Because we know to some extent it's made us miserable, because we really haven't broken into the fullness of what it means to be free and live in God and enjoy that life, and we're not free to do the sin thing anymore, and so we're caught in this nether world of frustration. Can't go do the sin thing, and I'm not getting the God thing down very well. So whoopee ding, why do I want to pass that off to some unbeliever in a bus? Except that we don't want them to go to hell. And if they go to hell and I'm responsible, and oh, that'll be really bad on my conscience for eternity, so I better try and say something. And then the something we say isn't even life. It's not gospel. I was on a bus down to LAX recently, and a 25-year-old girl slipped on the bus and sat next to me. And I thought, now this is funny. There's empty seats on the bus, and I'm an old man. What's she doing sitting next to me? And so my first thought is, could be a God moment. Could be that she really didn't choose to sit here. Something else happened. So we get talking a bit, and she's all in a tizzy when she gets there, because she's like, see, we're catching the bus in Van Nuys at 7 o'clock. Her flight leaves LAX at 8:15. Bus from Van Nuys is about a 45 to 50 minute drive. You count the minutes. Okay? She gets on, she goes, oh, boy, I think you're going. I said, what's your problem? She's, I've got an 8:15 flight. I said, well, aren't you the brilliant one? And she looked at me and she goes, you sound like my dad. I said, I could be your dad, and if he's not here, I'm going to help him. Now, young lady, when you've got a plane to catch, you get your tail out of bed, get dressed, and get down here for the 6 o'clock bus. And she starts laughing at me. She goes, well, you know what? I've made a deal with God. I said, oh, you have? She said, yeah, I promised God if he'd get me to the plane, I would never ask him for anything again as long as I live. So I thought, yeah, I'm going to file that away, because that's going to come up again in this bus trip. I have no doubt about that. And so we talked a little bit longer. I said, where are you going? She said, I'm going to Chicago. My dad's getting married. And I said, really? And yeah, my dad. And she goes on about her dad and her dad this. She's in the wedding. Trying to get back in. Her dad will kill her if he doesn't get there on time. She missed her plane because she slept. Yeah, she overslept. He's going to kill her and all that. So I said, well, I'll just kill you for him. So then you won't have to do it when you get there. And then we talked about 10, 15 minutes. She hadn't even mentioned her mom for 20 minutes. And I said, where's your mom, by the way? Where's your mom and all this? She said, my mom died. I said, oh, really? When? She said, about 2 years ago. I said, wow. Bet you made some deals with God about that, didn't you? She said, yeah. They didn't work, did they? I said, no, it didn't work. By that time, it was obvious we were going to get to the airport in time. She was going to have time really to rush in there and probably make her flight. I said, that didn't really tick you off? But the one deal that really is not all that significant, God seems to give you, and the one that was most important to you didn't get. And by this time, there's tears flowing down her cheeks. And she said, yeah. I said, you know, I can't explain the mom thing to you. I won't even try. I won't explain it to you. I just want to tell you this. God loves you. He loves you. He loved your mama. He loves you. He loves your dad. And I don't know how it sorts out for you, but I just want you to know that God loved you. She said, well, you know, I grew up in church. I said, you did? She said, yeah. I said, in fact, getting back to it a bit, since my mom's passed away the last few months, I said, what does getting back to it mean? She said, well, I've been going to church. I said, that's not bad. I said, I want you to come to know Him. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that God will show you how much He loves you. By that time, we had gotten to where she needed to be. And so she started to gather up her things. And I told her, I said, you know, I got a new book coming I'd like to send you. If you'll trust an old man on a bus with your address, I'll send you a free book. She said, oh, no problem. So she wrote her address out. She started to walk down the aisle of the bus. And I said, oh, by the way, Dana. She said, yeah. I said, God doesn't mind if you ask for more stuff. So, I don't know what that'll go. But you know what? It used to be so hard to talk to people about God, because what I had to tell them was, God's good, you're bad, try harder. You got to confess, repent, you know, grovel and be horrible. And then you got to really work hard, go to church and be a good Christian, keep the commandments, and that's not good news. That isn't even good news for me. That's really not good news for anybody else I want to talk to. But that God loves you. And so for God to make this practical in our life, what He had to do was get past this shame-based sin consciousness we had. Which in our most honest moments, we're not always honest. Sometimes we trick ourselves and think how holy we are. At least we're holier than most of the other people I know. I read my Bible more, and am more sincere in my worship and, you know, less sinful than people around me. Sometimes we go through that thing, but for the most part, in our honest moments, we really know, you know what? Man, I would think after knowing God this long, I'd be further down the road. And I still got stuff rattled around in my heart that just hurts. And so if I'm going to get with God, bless you. That's fun. How am I going to get to you, God? How's that going to happen? So Paul, after, I mean, Romans 8 is coming on the heels of seven previous chapters, but he does say this: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now what? This is a familiar passage. I'm sure we've all heard it a dozen times. In fact, you can read this, set their mind on the flesh and not the Spirit, and make that setting their mind on the Spirit as the try harder thing. And you're right back where you started, so let's not do that. Let's listen to what Paul's really saying here. He's saying, here's how it starts, guys. Everything you owe, every bit of shame in your life because of your fallenness, brokenness, because of your sin, because of your failure, because of failures that have been perpetrated against you and somehow damaged you, all of that was condemned on the cross in Christ. He took it. He took it to death. He took it through the antidote of God's wrath. Just so you got to understand God's wrath. I grew up thinking there was God's love and there was God's wrath. Schizophrenic child of an abusive father. I don't know which one I'm going to get. Some days, you get the love thing. Some days, you get the wrath thing. And the wrath thing's in there. There's a lot of wrath in there in the book, right? A lot of wrath. A lot of judgment. A lot of hurting people all over the place. And so you're like, oh man, what do I do? And it must end, because if God is God, then whether I get the wrath thing or the love thing has to do with how well I'm doing. Right? And if you know you can't ever do well enough, now we're caught in the conundrum that leads to a pretty frustrated spiritual experience. So what most of us do is we just push off God far enough to say, okay, I'm going to hang around here and hope the by grace through faith salvation things work, and I'm up in hell, but I really don't know much to do with God about the rest of the stuff on the planet, and just hope I live a holy enough life to get by. That's where most of us park that, because we don't get the tension. And part of it begins in the fallacy of making a contradistinction between God's love and God's wrath. God's wrath is God's love. God's wrath is not as we see it in humanity. In humanity with me, you might get on my good side and I might be real nice to you. And then you might steal things from me and get on my bad side. As some have done in this room today. But I won't point out any people. Stole my pen, but I have located it since. Okay? You get on my bad side and then you can have wrath. We've known that with our parents. We've known that with our employers. We've known that with your... If you haven't known it yet, you will know it with your team leader. Because you really do have that separate component. In God, if God is love, then God's wrath doesn't exist in distinction to His love, but God's wrath is the expression of His love. Now, I'm not trying to mix words here. I'm not trying to get cute with semantics, because God's wrath is not, okay, I'm just sick of you, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to watch your flesh boil in hell for a few millennium. What kind of God is that? We hear that stuff and we go, wow, that's really sick. And it is really sick. If God were that way, that'd be sick. You know, if I said I wanted to be your friend, but if you didn't want to be mine, I'm going to get a baseball bat and beat the daylights out of you for the rest of your natural life. Suddenly the whole friendship with Wayne thing doesn't sound that good, does it? Now, I honestly think we have that dissonance in how we view God, because we're taught both. We're taught, again, behavioral modification. A little bit of love here, a little flattery, a little reward, the abundant life. God loves you, gives you good stuff. Okay, okay, okay. But if you don't do good, God's judgment, discipline, He's all over you, He's going to kill you. And so we go, judgment. And somehow, if religion tries to do it right, it tries to keep just enough bribery keep us, you know, on the one hand, flattery. On the one hand, you're fun at life. Come on, brother, you're doing great, you're doing great. And then when not, you need to try harder. Oh, God, you're really busting it up. And you're embarrassing us, the whole church, if you don't get your life together. And there's this balance. There's this thing. Because why? It's behavioral conformity. It's trying to press people into a mold that they haven't chosen to be a part of. Now, in Christ, God took everything into Himself. The wrath of God in Christ on the cross was not the wrath of God directed at Christ, at the Son. It's not even wrath, if you read Romans, it's not even wrath directed at us. God's wrath is directed where? At all ungodliness. Not ungodly people, ungodliness. God's wrath is this. God's wrath is the full weight of His being that is brought against that which destroys the object of His affection. Okay, that's God's wrath. It's an expression of His love. It's not the opposite of His love. God, the best picture I've ever had of God's wrath, and I've shared this at some camps before, but I don't know where and who you are, and so we'll just do it again. My wife is allergic to bees and bee stings, and not critically so, but enough to be of a concern. And we were up in the mountains when Andy was 2 years old. And I was sitting in the lounge chair reading, and Sarah was just finishing up something she was doing, just kind of walking over toward me. And all of a sudden, we looked at little two-year-old Andy over there, and he's just stomping his feet, and he's just screaming as loud as he can scream. And he's about 25, 30 yards away. And we look up at him, and we see these things swirling all around him. And Sarah knew instantly he'd gotten in a bee nest, up in the ground bees, up in the Sierras here. And so Sarah is allergic to bees. And before I'm deep down in the lounge chair, and I don't move all that fast, but I'm trying to get out of there so Sarah didn't kill herself first. Well, Sarah's already off like a shot. And she's running, and boy, if you looked at, I didn't even see Sarah's face because she was running away from me, but I saw Andy's face seeing Mom's face, and it's like, he thought he was going to be killed. He was like, and he's bees, and Sarah swoops in there, grabs him, starts swatting the bees out of his hair and out, away from him, and just ran him off into a bit of the woods, and she got stung, and we had to take her to the hospital, though she was okay after that. But you know, if you want to know what wrath's about, that's what wrath's about. Not directed at Andy, ever, but at the bees that was destroying the object of her affection. And so, look on her face, yeah, it must have been one of great anger. But not at Andy. See? God's wrath is not directed at people. It's directed at what destroys the object of His affection. Now, an overlay to this that's real critical, and we talk about being in Christ, an overlay to this is that when God made us in His image. Didn't mean we look like Him in all that we do and desire, but it does mean this. God gave you personal sovereignty. God gave you sovereignty of choice over your life. It's the only way He could do it and have love. If He wanted slaves like angels, He wouldn't have given us free choice. He wouldn't have given us free will. He wouldn't have given you personal sovereignty. He would have just said, yep, you're mine. I made you. You got to love me. Tough beans. But God gave us a sense of personal sovereignty. And that's also what part of the tree was about, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If He gave us choice, and yet there was no bad choices to make, then it kind of defeats the purpose of having choice. The reason God wants to have choice is not so we would complicate our lives with a whole lot of sin and hell and ugliness and all that stuff, but so that we could freely choose Him. That He could win our hearts. And that we would choose Him not because we're afraid of hell, or not because we're bribed into the abundant life, which certainly must consist of great materialistic goods. Surely that must be it. But that God could capture our hearts in love. And that love could be freely given and freely received. And then freely returned. To have that love, God had to give us choice. There is no love without choice. So we have personal sovereignty. A personal sovereignty that God does not violate. Now God will demonstrate His love, I think, to every one of us on the planet for as long as we have breath. He will demonstrate His love over and over again. But He will not force His way in. And so this being in Christ, this mindset on the Spirit, is the place where you and I have choice. You and I don't have choice about, really, ultimately, whether we're going to sin or not. Okay? We'd like to think we do. Because, like, Paul, have you chosen not to and then did? Right? Okay? So we've chosen the good, not been able to do the good. Or we've chosen not to do bad, but then ended up doing the bad. So our choice, really, we think it's there. That's what part of being good, trying harder is we're gonna work at that. We're going to get down there and make the choice to not sin, to be good for God, to pay the price, do the hard stuff. No, we have the choice to engage God relationally or not, to be in Christ or not be in Christ. In Christ, all the righteous requirements of the law have been met. All. Before you do anything, before you have done a thing except to say, Jesus, I choose you. And where we do have choice is to say really, really stupid prayers like, Father, whatever it takes, I want to know your love. That's the stupidest prayer you can pray. I'm just kidding. You know what I mean. God loves that prayer. He said, ooh, cool. Because He knows that we don't come into this kingdom except through extremity. We don't come to the end of ourselves except that we come to the end of ourselves. And coming to the end of ourselves is not fun, is it? Paul says, I'm at the end of my rope, man. I need Jesus. And regretfully, it seems that particularly in the early stages of us learning to be loved, we don't do that well until we come to the end of our rope, until we have done everything we can possibly think of to do to save ourselves and have only made our situation worse. You know, the person that was bothering me and trying to hurt me, and then I go try and fix that, and the more I try and fix that, the worse it gets, and the more, you know what I'm talking about? And then we finally go, God, I can't do this. Father, will you? You see, it's a choice. It's everyday choice. Father's never going to make you love Him. Father's never going to make you be in Him, in Christ. He doesn't make you do that. It's our choice. But He's the one who has to teach us. Our choice is to let Him. That's really, and that's like 1% of the whole thing. It's not like 99% of the whole thing. 99% of the whole thing is everything God's doing. Send His Son. He loves you. He's revealing Himself to you. He is ready to transform you from the inside out so you know what it is to live free of sin. So you know what it is to live in relationships with other people and not have to once think of yourself and what you're getting out of it and how you're going to exploit them to get what you need. Do you know the incredible freedom of living life, not having to get your own way? And if you don't know what that is, then some incredible days are ahead for you. I spent most of my life not knowing what that is, even though I was a Christian and grew up in a Christian home and, you know, went to Bible school and professional in ministry. And yet most of the relationships I had were people that I would use in one way or another to get what I needed done, even for God and the kingdom and all that. But all of that God and the kingdom's done all of it. But a lot of it had to do more with my ego than God's love. And it was always about getting your way and scheming and bringing the right coalition of people together to get what you want when you're pastoring and you're playing the political game that comprises. And there's a lot of that in there. And it's not done with this vicious attitude of I'm exploiting people to get my own way. It never feels that way. It always just feels, well, I'm just doing this for God and His glory and His kingdom. Violating people's boundaries and all that stuff because, you know, when we learn to love people, I see that with Christians all the time. If you feel God's pressing you into His mold, you know what you're going to do? You're going to press other people into that mold too. Boy. I hate to take good theology from non-Christian movies. But Yoda was right. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. And hate leads to the dark side. He's right. He was right about that. I don't look to Yoda for my spiritual mentoring, but I'm telling you, he was right about that. Fear. If we are people who fear God, I was discussing this with a radio show host in St. Louis, talking about, which the theme of this book is, how we break free from the fear of God to embrace the love of God. And I don't say the fear of God is an evil. The fear of God is not an evil. Scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it's only the beginning. See, we've said the fear of the Lord is the end of it. No, it's not. There is three stages to living in God. The first is, I ignore Him. I am my own God. Thank you very much. I'll live life my own way. That's ignoring Him. The second is, okay, I acknowledge that God is, and that He's the big guy, and He's bigger than me, and so, man, I'm going to fear Him, and fear will help you conform some behaviors that may even be helpful to you. A lot of things I didn't do in my teenage years because I knew God would get me. I knew it, but I didn't do it. And there was a certain amount of something that brought to mind. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the third stage in that is the love of the Lord. And the love of the Lord is the end of wisdom. Fearing Him is the beginning, but 1 John 4, if we read down from where I read earlier this afternoon, perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with judgment, and the one who fears, what? You remember it? Is not made perfect in love. You get it? Fear, when you come to discover God's love and let Him embrace you, the fear of the Lord is not something you need anymore. I say it like this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but love is the fulfillment of it. If you don't love Him, you'd be well served to fear Him. Once you love Him, you never need to fear Him again. And I don't mean love in the human sense of how God benefits me. I don't mean love in that sense. I mean love in God's sense, which is how God gives Himself totally for my well-being. And how I then in that can learn to trust that love, find freedom from sin and how I use people to come and treasure the fullness of who He is. The choice in that is clearly ours. Does that make sense? To be in Him, in Christ, all the righteous requirements of the law are met. There is no condemnation. Now, we get really cute with this word and try and draw a line in condemnation and conviction. And I love people who say, I heard this question today from somebody earlier this afternoon. Sometimes I feel guilty that I don't feel guilty. Which still leads us to feel guilty. You know, I don't feel guilty about not feeling guilty because my guilt has been satisfied on the cross. Now, you also notice if you've read Romans recently, you notice that Paul says an awful lot in the Greek, meganoite, which means may it never be, no, impossible. And he's responding to people who are hearing about the love of God and they're saying things like, oh, so our sin doesn't matter. We'll just go on sinning that grace may abound. And Paul goes, no! You're missing the whole point. The point is sin is what is broken in us. You don't come to embrace God's love as a justification of sin. If you view grace purely in an appeasement environment, which is mostly how we've learned to think about God. God's got hell, and it's a really bad thing. So, boy, you try and get in, and grace gets you in. So grace forgives my sin, and then hell's the thing, and I can now that I've got grace, I don't have to do that thing. And only the bad people go there. And then we really misunderstand. We start talking about grace. People go, oh, yeah, grace. Well, then, you know, if it's God's grace, then I don't have to do anything. And we look at it purely on an appeasement, judicial platform. Grace gets really distorted, which is what Paul's talking about over and over. Grace is not just your escape from hell. Grace will do that, but that's not what it's about. Grace is for what? To open up a relationship with you and Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, before you've done one thing to make yourself better. That's what grace is about. It opens the door to the relationship. It doesn't close the door on hell. It opens the door to knowing Him. And grace that just excuses sin and doesn't seek to transform us is no grace at all. Paul says in Titus 2, it is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to worldly passions and appetites. Well, cool. Not again by works. I got to prove I'm a grace guy by being better. Man, it's so ingrained in our thinking, so much. Paul writes here, the mind of the Spirit set on the flesh is death, and the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, we think we know what that means right off. Yeah, if you're always thinking about your flesh and indulging your flesh and fantasizing with your flesh, and then you're going to do fleshy things, then you're going to die. And it means that partly. Okay, it means that partly. But when Paul's writing all this stuff about mindset on the flesh, he's not talking about indulging it. He's talking about people who resist it. If I wake up tomorrow and my undying aim is to get to the end of the day without ever acting on my flesh, where's my mindset? On the flesh. What does the mindset on the flesh produce? Death. Paul, in fact, mostly when Paul is writing these things,
When he writes to Galatia and he talks about, oh, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before your eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified, and yet you've abandoned all that. The simplicity of just hearing him and obeying, you've abandoned all that for something that doesn't even work. Do you think by human effort now you're going to achieve? Why are you guys nuts? He's not talking to people who are saying, well, man, the grace of God's so cool, we're just going to go out and sin like crazy, who cares? He was talking to people who seriously desired to be righteous. Again, best intentions betrayed by the law of sin and death, which says, I have to do good, I have to be better. In this passage in Romans 8, we're having the destruction of sin's past because Jesus satisfied it all. We've got the destruction of sin's present and future because He's already satisfied all the righteous requirements of the law for you. So the God thing about crawling up in His lap and being the broken child being loved, okay, you know what? That is just God's incredible grace extended to us in the cross where God says, you know what? I'm changing the order of things. And that is not, and remember, and this is where you got to read the Old Testament with some sense of what's happened in the New. When David writes in Psalm 15, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that speaks the truth in his heart, does no wrong to his neighbor, and he goes on to this whole list of things, which says what? Holiness precedes presence, or righteousness precedes relationship. To the degree of righteousness that we can achieve is the degree to which our relationship with God will grow. That's Old Covenant. We bring that into the New Covenant, and we do the same thing. It's Bible reading, church attendance, giving, devotions, ministry, service, blah, blah, blah. The more we do, the closer we can get to God. The New Covenant reverses the whole process. It doesn't diminish righteousness. It changes the order. What it says is relationship leads to righteousness, not righteousness leads to relationship. You understand that difference? Mm-hmm. Now, if you get this, you get free. If somehow Holy Spirit can make this real in our hearts, now we're going, wow. So right now, this moment, God can draw as close to me as He wants to, and I got nothing to cower from. I've got nothing to run from. I've got nothing to hide. This doesn't work if you've got a God that can't bear to look on sin. Because if God can't bear to look on sin, you know what? He and I can't camp out together. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins because He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And we've taken that again. Appeasement-based says, well, the reason we confess, or the reason God forgives is because we confess. What that is really saying is the reason we confess is because God forgives. See? I'm not coming and confessing anything to dear old Rod here if I know he's going to hold it against me. Is that right? I'm not, am I? See, now if I confess, I'll forgive. Well, you know, it's not a deal I want to be into. You know who I confess to? People who are forgiving. People I know. Somebody asked me the best definition of church leadership is, who would you want to catch you at your worst moment? And when you know who that is, and I mean not the person that's just going to say, oh, it's no big deal, who cares? Because you don't want that either, do you? You want somebody that's going to say, man, you know, here's some ways that God can heal you, restore you, and get you on your way to some transformation that's meaningful. But not judgment, not... See, there's no judgment for the believer. That's what condemnation is. There's no judgment for us in Christ. How do I know if I'm in Christ? That's your choice. It's your choice. You say, God, I'm yours. You're in. If you say, God, leave me alone. I want to be my own. You're not in. Okay? That doesn't change every day with whims of passion. I don't even want to construct that. Paul's saying we're in. You've chosen to follow Him. You're in. In Christ, all the... So my relationship with God has nothing about what I've got to keep today to prove I love Him. Because He's already done everything to prove He loves me. What I need to do is grow in the knowledge of that love, so that I can embrace Him more and more every day. And the mindset for that is a mind that's just set on Him. The Spirit, the mindset on the Spirit is the mind that's going, God, wow, I love You today. I'm a mess. See my mess? See, I love that about. What grace does is allows me to be absolutely authentic with Him. Not to hide stuff. I think Jesus brought that out of people. Look at Zacchaeus, that crook, that cheat. And Jesus wants to go to his house. And the first thing, I mean, you'd think, well, I don't want him to know I'm a cheat. Jesus never called him a cheat. Jesus never did anything. He just said, I have dinner at your house. And he says, you know what? I'm going to pay back everybody I've cheated. No, you wouldn't say that to a guy. You go, oh, what? You've cheated people? I am not going to your house. You say it to someone that says, right on. It's a good thought, Zacchaeus. Why don't you do that? Sounds good. And what gets him to do it? Trying to earn favor? Or he'd been loved. This little guy had not been loved by anybody. Everybody hates the little cheating, scrawny dude. Everybody. He was a cheat and a crook and he worked for the Romans. Why like him? Jesus says, I'll have dinner at your house, and his whole life changed. All it took was Jesus saying, I'll have dinner with you. I love you. I'm just nuts about who you are. You know what? God is nuts about who you are. Zechariah says that Zechariah 1, he delights over you with singing. Well, that's pretty nuts. Now, I want to go to the worship service where we're done singing and God sings. And God tells us how nuts he is about us. I mean, that doesn't mean God's nuts about everything you are or everything you do. See, and when you're a parent, you'll get this. I totally delight in my kids. You want to talk about my kids? I love them. I delight in everything going on, every good thing in their life. There's a lot of things in their life I'm so delightful about. I told them when they were 18, I'm done fixing you. But God's not. I'm mid to late 40s here. God's still changing me. The hope that they would be perfect at 18 was never in Sarah and my game plan. Our hope was by somewhere around 16, 17, 18, they figured out that God loves them and that God will change them. And all they need to do is just keep loving. That's what we hope for. And you know what? We say we're done. God's got to do this now. I'm done. I don't correct them. They come home for the summer. You know, I don't correct them. I don't adjust them. I don't tell them what a stinking attitude they have. I told them at 18, I'm done. I'm not fixing you anymore. If you want my help, I'm your father. And you can have anything of mine that's in my power to give you that I think will be constructive for you. I will help you any way I can help you. But I'm not going to fix you anymore. That's between you and God. It's the journey. I delight in my kids. I delight in them. I delight in my wife. Is she perfect? Not yet. I'm working on that.
Just kidding, hon.
She doesn't listen to tape, so we're good there. And none of you can talk to her, so no. Okay. I hope it's the office number. I'll head that one. Now, she's working on me now, actually, dragging me kicking and screaming into the new millennium. That's another story. This is the joy of where Romans 8 seeks to move us. Now, I want you to read between now and tomorrow afternoon. There's a lot of time to do that. First 18 verses, we didn't read them all because we got sidetracked and I'm such a mouth. In fact, I haven't even started what I wanted to share yet. I'm still answering his question from a half hour ago. An hour. No, I'm kidding. We're going to where we want to be. But read that. And really understand the mindset on the Spirit is the mind that can just live in the freedom of God's love today. Mm-hmm. That's what that means. That doesn't mean the mind, okay, I've got to set my mind on spiritual things. So tomorrow mm-hmm. I've got to think spiritual. I've got to not think fleshy and you're going to lose that battle. And if you don't know you're going to lose that battle, then go fight that battle until you know you're going to lose it. Because you just haven't fought it enough yet. It took me 39 years to fight that fight. So I've got patience with you. If it takes you that long, go ahead and fight the fight. I'm just telling you, you don't have to fight that fight anymore. You can't do it. You can't change you. You can't even set your mind on God enough. What you can do is be captured by His love. And what you can do is tonight and tomorrow say, Father, Father, show me how much you love me. Show me. I'll say, Father, Father, show me how much you love me. Show me. I want to know. And then the really dumb prayer, come in, Kate. Whatever it takes, God. I want to know your love. Man, God will be all over you. All over you. He wants you to know. And then when that, he gets close and then that sin stuff comes up and you start to like feel horrible. You're such a miserable, rotten, poor excuse for a believer. You know what? Chuck that dog. That dog won't hunt, as they say. There is nothing. Can you understand it? There is nothing that condemnation will accomplish in you for good. There is nothing. I meet too many believers. Wayne, pray for me. I'm really struggling with condemnation. Why are you struggling with condemnation? Why? Because you don't understand the cross. All the righteous requirements have been met. Not by what you did. Not by what I did. But by what He did. That's a done deal. That's why we get to the end of the picking the petals off the daisy and we get to, He loves me. Why? Because it wasn't what you did. That's not the determination. There will not be a soul in hell that God does not love as much as He loves you. You understand? God loves every one of us to the end of it all. To the expression that right at the end of where I've asked you to read, and I'm going to pick up here tomorrow afternoon. Right at the end of that is that Abba, Father, Daddy, Father scripture. It's that image I gave you today. Crawl up in Daddy's lap, be there, and don't excuse yourself because you're too dirty to be there. You're too damaged or you're too whatever. That's the enemy's lie. And we're going to pray about that in a moment because that's going to take authority over that for us. And I want you to make the choice. It's your choice. I can't make a choice for you. But you can make a choice inside. It says, you know what, Father? I don't want to be a victim of that condemnation ever again in my life. Your word clearly says that's something you want to do. And I want to choose that right now. And I'm going to ask you, Father, to make that real in me. Do you notice how what we've shared tonight about God's love takes us through sin's past, sin's present, whatever comes down the road? Because it frees me to be authentic with God. That doesn't mean... The misapplication of this, quite honestly, is, well, you know, I just know God loves me, so I don't even care about my sin anymore. I said to you earlier today, God looks at your sin like we look on sickness. It's what makes you broken. It's what hurts you. It's what hurts people around you. When Jesus took your sin to the cross to have it consumed in the wrath of God so that no longer would you need to suffer its penalty, but now you are liberated from the guilt and accusation of sin to be in God's presence and let Him change you. Notice that does not mitigate the impact of sin against you personally and against people you touch. If I get nasty and vicious, sorry to pick on you, but you're sitting close with Rod. If I get nasty and say sharp words with him and just, you know, ream him out good for whatever he did that made me mad. Do you know what? That sin of anger or exploitation or rage or whatever it was, that sin does not impact my relationship with God. I can turn right around the next moment and say, God, what a fool. And God's right there. God's not saying, I can't talk to you, Wayne, not for a few days now because you've really messed it up with Him. See, it doesn't damage my relationship with God. But it does still. It diminishes me and it diminishes my brother. So how can I say then, well, it's not important. I don't care. You don't care. You shouldn't care either. No, see, when I have God's heart on sin, so now, oh, God, wherever in my deepest heart I'm not loved enough to have won over rage, I want you to show me your love. And then it's back here to say, brother, I am so sorry for what I said to you. If there's anything I can do to make it up, man, it's just a damaged place in my life. It's spilled out all over you. Will you forgive me? And if there's anything I can do to make it up to you, I will. You see? You can't get to grace and say sin's unimportant to God. So just go ahead and sin that grace may have. That's what Paul was saying. Well, that's nuts talk. That's stupid stuff. No, it doesn't impact your relationship with Father. It doesn't diminish you in His eyes. It diminishes you. And it diminishes the people around you who were victims of your sin. So when you're with God and authentic, now you're with God in the freedom to say, well, boy, God, did you see what I just did? God said, oh, yeah, I saw that. God, you got to fix this mess. So, no problem. I'm really good at that. See, it's not, well, I got to try harder and make sure it never happens again. You know why? Because it's going to happen again. I would just say, God, you got to fix what's damaged in me.
I'm powerless against sin. I was powerless against sin when I came into this kingdom, and I'm powerless against it now. And if you don't believe that, then you go fight your sin a lot harder until you're convinced that you're powerless too.
He's the only one who has power over sin and death. He's the one. And the power is disarmed, as we'll see tomorrow. The power is disarmed to the degree that I'm confident in His love for me. Because when He loves me, I have nothing left to gain from you. I have nothing left to gain from myself. If He loves me, and what that love means is that God knows where you are today. God knows how to move you from where you are to where He wants you to be. He knows everything about your life, and He's at work today to do good by you. By you. Not you're one of a blob of people in the whole world. God kind of came, oh, well, some guy down there named Wayne, where'd he go? I can't keep track of that. God knows me today, everything about me. He loves me. Now, well, you know that. There's no reason to sin. I told you today, I know about that much of that. Okay? Part of this is knowing it a little more. Part of the journey is God keeps showing me your love. You know, and if some of you in here have never known that, and I don't mean up here, and I don't mean feelings either. That's the only thing we got, you know, intellect and feelings and so. If I'm talking about one of them, no, I'm talking about where your spirit cries out, Daddy God. Not, and that cry of Daddy God is not the desperation of, oh my God, you just did something for me. It's not that. The Daddy God is in recognition that this Father delights in us. Now see, that's tough for some of us. That's tough for us who've had good dads. It's really tough for some of us that may not have had dads that were so good, or maybe not even had dads that were there. It's really tough. But you know what? You have, whether you know it or not yet, down in the deepest heart of hearts, you have the best Father that ever existed in the whole universe. And you are loved by that Father down to the last inch of your toenails. He loves you. He delights in you. And if you don't know that, I couldn't give you any better advice than this. Don't do anything else in your spiritual journey until you know that. Don't try and earn it. Don't try and be more righteous. Don't try and read the Bible more. Can you believe I'm saying something like that? Don't try to pray harder. All I'm going to ask you to do is you just sit before God and you say, God, as often as you can and will and want to, just sit there and say, God, I want to know that you delight over me. And then the dumb prayer. And whatever it takes. Because sometimes God's got to get past a lot of junk in us. It's not because He's being hard to get. God is never hard to get. We make it hard to get because we got all kinds of garbage in the way. But you know what? He's really good at moving it. Not always real fast at moving it, but He's really good at moving it. So don't get impatient, because God's not doing a quick work in you. God's doing a real work in you. Remember, I told you love is a real thing. We're not talking about mental gymnastics. Love is a real thing, the substance of God. And until you know it, until you know that you are loved, that you are special, that you are the apple of His eye, and you hold the affection of His heart, until you know that, don't feel like you've got to do anything else. Step back and say, God, this is what I want to know. I want to know. And then when He gets close, and all, here comes the enemy. Not you. You're a bad, ugly, wicked dude. Wayne just doesn't know what you've done. He wouldn't have said that to you if he had known all that you've done and all that you've thought and all that's going on in your lousy, rotten, pathetic little life. And you just say, just go away. There is therefore now no condemnation. How do I know I'm in Jesus? Because you've chosen to be there. You pray that prayer, you've chosen to be there. You've given your life to Him, you've chosen to be there. Make sense? Questions? Is it kind of getting in there somewhere? See, I'm not telling you anything I haven't told you before. I've told you this stuff before. Somebody's sitting there saying, I wish you'd get another sermon. I'm telling you, this is the only thing that matters, really. And I talk about this so much. You know why? I'm there. Every time I hear it, I'm going, oh, yeah, that's right. I go back to my room more loved. Not really. I don't go back more loved. I go back more aware that I'm loved. That's a better way to say it. Because you're loved whether you believe it or not. Whether you're aware of it or not. He's nuts about you. Okay. Father, it's a whole lot of verbiage. Some of it might have been you even, which would have been cool. Father, I'm asking you right now for everyone in this room right now that chooses it, because I can't make a choice for someone else. So to those that will, just in their heart, before you, just simply say, yep, God, this is me. This is me, God. I want you to come to me. I want you to reveal your love to me. Whatever it takes, Father, I want to know that I'm loved. I want to see the delight in your eye. I want to see the joy in your heart for me, even in my brokenness, even before I fix one thing about me, that somehow, Lord, you have looked on us with favor. You have loved us not because of one thing we have done, but because you made us. We're yours. You just love us. You're just nuts about us. Oh, God, please. Please, to every person in here that prays that, Lord, I pray in these days you would be doing the work that removes the barriers, that opens the eyes, to let everyone in this room know that they are loved by the only Father in the universe that ultimately matters. And especially those among us, God, that had fathers who couldn't be that, who couldn't demonstrate even a smidgen of that to them, and maybe even violated that trust by abandonment or by some kind of brokenness, Father. I pray that you would just take them past that in Jesus' name. Pray in the name of Jesus, your love would just surround like a fountain. And that you would break, God, the hold of the enemy that has distorted who you are in our lives. And you would allow, Father, your glory just to be opened up in our heart and lives. God, let us be children of a delighted Father. Children of a Father who loves us, who delights in us, who is pleased, who was fully pleased to redeem us to yourself in Christ. Not to just save us from hell, but to open the door for us to know you in grace, in truth, and in life. Father, make that real to every life. Make that real, Father. And God, set loose the chains that have held us captive, that have made us religious, that have made us try so hard and be so frustrated, so disappointed, and so weary. Oh, God, release us from those things.
Yes, Lord.
And show us your love, oh God. Hallelujah. In the name of Jesus. Praise God. Praise God.